All right, we're going to be looking at Psalm number 20. So we continue our study here through the Psalms, Psalm number 20. Our summary statement for this Psalm, Psalm 20, is confident of assured victory through God's anointed King. We'll go over that again. Psalm 20 is confident of assured victory through God's anointed King. All right, to give an outline for this psalm, two parts, verses 1 to 5, prayer for victory. Verses 6 to 9, confidence in victory. So go over that again. Verses 1 to 5, prayer for victory. And verses 6 to 9, confidence in victory. All right, so we'll start with our observations of Psalm 20. Psalm 20 was written by David, as you can see in the superscription, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. So there's no occasion that's mentioned in this heading. When you look at the setting of the psalm, though, it does appear to be in anticipation of a battle. It is directed to the chief musician, and there's no further musical directions in the heading. It does contain one Selah, which is at the end of verse number 3, but there's no other musical sort of directions in the heading or in the text. So Psalm 20 is a kingly psalm or a royal psalm. We'd also call it a messianic psalm. It is a prayer and a blessing, or might even could say a prayer of blessing for Yahweh's anointed king in upcoming battle. Now, it does have some minor law and wisdom elements to it, but mostly it is a messianic psalm, a kingly psalm. There are some references, particularly with the references to trusting in Yahweh and not in horses and chariots in verse number 7, be some of those wisdom elements in particular, and also with the law, but we'll talk about maybe some of that later. All right, so Psalm 20 has some recurring thematic elements in this psalm. So it is a prayer psalm, and so one of the recurring terms is that God hears or God answers this prayer, and that appears in verses 1, 6, and 9. And then you also have verse 5 alluding to the fact that Yahweh fulfills petitions. So that's one recurrent theme. Another recurrent theme in this psalm is the name of God, that phrase, the name of God, or God's name. It occurs in verses 1, 5, and 7. So trust in the name of God refers to God's presence among His people, and that's especially evident in verse number 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Another recurring theme in this psalm is salvation. And salvation is referred to by a few different words, but they are related words in the Hebrew in verses 5, 6, and 9. And salvation that is spoken of here refers to deliverance. And so particularly in this setting, it would be deliverance in battle, or you might even just say victory. Another recurrent theme in this psalm is the anointed in verse 6 and the king in verse number 9. So victory comes to and through God's king, His anointed king. And we're also told that He hears and answers the prayers of the people, meaning that the anointed king is also Yahweh in this psalm. Okay, so we want to do a walkthrough of this psalm 9 verses. So let's go ahead and read through it. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Send thee help from the sanctuary and strengthen thee out of Zion. Remember all thy offerings and accept thy burnt sacrifices. Selah. Grant thee according to thine own heart and fulfill all thy counsel. We will rejoice in thy salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all thy petitions. Now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Save, Lord, let the king hear us when we call. Verses 1 to 5 are a prayer of blessing on the king. It's a little bit easier to see the blessing format if you think of there being a may in front of these lines. So it's, may the Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. May the name of God of Jacob defend thee. May he send thee help from the sanctuary. May he strengthen, that sort of thing. So when you consider it that way, these statements, you can really see the blessing aspect. It's a prayer of blessing for the king. And you'll notice that you have thee, thy, and thine that are used. This is the address, and it is masculine singular, and it is spoken in the first part of this psalm. As it becomes clear in the latter part of the psalm, this is in reference to the anointed king. The anointed is used in verse 6, the king in verse number 9. So this is the prayer of blessing for God's anointed king. Now the request is for Yahweh to hear, to defend, to help, to strengthen, to remember, to accept, to grant, and to fulfill. So God hearing and answering is the expectation in this psalm. And God hearing and answering is the expectation of those who are righteous in their calls and those who are in covenant with Yahweh. We've already seen that come out in Psalms previously. So Psalm 3 and verse 4, Psalm 4 and verse number 1, Psalm 13 and verse 3, and Psalm 17 and verse, I think it's verse 5. Looks like I've got a typo here in my notes, but I think it's verse 5. So God hearing and answering is an expectation for those who are righteous in their calls. And by contrast, it cannot be expected by God's enemies, those who oppose him and his anointed. And we saw an example of that in Psalm 18 and verse number 41, when the enemies of God will cry out, but there's none to hear and to save them. So there's a contrast there between the righteous and the wicked, which would again supply some of that wisdom element to this psalm as well. Now you notice in verse 1, he refers to the name of the God of Jacob. Obviously, that's a significant formulation having covenantal meaning and implication because God has made a covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and therefore with the people of Jacob or the people of Israel in particular. Also in verse 2, we see references to the sanctuary and Zion. The sanctuary and Zion are actually the words, both those terms are used in Psalm 2:6. In Psalm 2:6, it's referred to as the holy, that's the same word as sanctuary hill here, holy hill of Zion in Psalm 2 verse 6. It's where God installs his king. Now this term sanctuary or holy, it can be descriptive, holy place. The sanctuary refers to the dwelling place of God, and it can refer to his heavenly throne. So his heavenly throne in verse number 6 in this psalm, and also in Psalm number 11 and verse 4, that his throne is in the heavens. But it can also refer to throne upon earth, and that would be in Zion, as we see in Psalm 2 and verse 6, That's where God's king will be installed. That is where salvation will come for Israel. And we have references to that in Psalm 9, verses 11 and 14, and in Psalm 14 and verse number 7. Salvation in this part of the psalm, this first stanza of the psalm, salvation refers to deliverance. And given the context of the whole psalm, we could say military victory. Such a battle is signified by the setting up of banners. We see that in verse number 5. And setting up banners in the name of God. And also in this stanza, the righteousness of the cause is of the king is highlighted by God fulfilling all the king's counsel in verse 4 and all the king's petitions in verse number 5. In other words, if God answers a prayer, if he hears a prayer and he answers it, then that signifies that there's a justness to the cause, that it is according to God's will for this to be fulfilled. So in this case, all of the king's counsel and all of his petitions are said to be fulfilled, showing us the righteousness of his cause in these prayers of blessings. The next stanza, verses 6 to 8, and these verses express confidence in salvation from Yahweh coming through his anointed king. And in fact, we see that term anointed there in verse number 6. So God will hear and will deliver his anointed king. God will hear from his heavenly throne and will deliver his anointed king. Holy here is the same word. It says he will hear from his holy heaven. And the word for holy is the very same word translated sanctuary. In verse number 2 of this psalm. So, God from heaven has been portrayed in Psalm 2 as sitting in heaven. He's enthroned in the heavens, and he sees the wicked rebellion of kings and nations upon the earth, his enemies. We also get some of that in Psalm 14 and verse number 2. But God also from heaven hears and answers and will send deliverance, which will come through Zion. And we see that particularly in Psalm 2, verses 6 to 9. You recall there how that Yahweh speaks to the anointed son king that will be installed in Zion and says, ask of me and I will give you the heathen or the nations for an inheritance. And then that prayer is heard and answered as he rules over or breaks the nations, rather, in judgment. And then, of course, he will rule over the nations with a rod of iron. He talks about the saving strength of God's right hand in verse number 6. And that saving strength is contrasted with the chariots and horses in verse number 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. We will remember the name of the Lord our God. So the enemies of God are trusting in horses and chariots. Now, horses and chariots refer to military strength. They refer to military technology and weapons and such of war. And in fact, you can find warnings to Israel to not trust in such things as men and princes and horses and chariots. You can find those warnings in the law, you can find those warnings in the prophets, and you can find those warnings in the writings as well, all three groups of the Old Testament books. So just to give you an example from each, from the law, Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse number 16, which is sometimes referred to as the law of the king, where he talks about kings are not to multiply horses and chariots and things to themselves. So in other words, the king of Israel is to trust in God rather than just ever increasing his army and his armaments. We can find a warning in the prophets, like in Isaiah chapter 30, verses 15 to 16. This was constantly a snare for Israel, and the prophets are continually rebuking them and reproving them for it. They would trust in foreign allegiances with foreign nations. They would try to join themselves to nations that they thought were powerful enough to make an alliance and defeat their enemies when God told them specifically not to do that, but rather to trust in Him to deliver them. And we find warnings like that also in the writing. So Proverbs chapter 21, verses 30 to 31, which gives a similar sort of warning. Now the result of misplaced trust is shown in verse number 8. They, that's the same they that are trusting in chariots and horses, they are brought down and fallen. So the result of a misplaced trust is ultimately defeat. But it is also victory for those who put their trust in the name of Yahweh. It says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They that trust in chariots and horses are brought down and fallen, but we who remember the name of the Lord our God are risen and stand upright. So proper trust placed in God leads to being delivered, being exalted, being lifted up, stood upright. But trust in horses and chariots leads ultimately to defeat. And then the psalm closes with a final prayer, a final plea in verse number 9, and it's the request for deliverance. The prayer is to Yahweh, save Lord. We have direct address prayer. And then let the king hear us when we call. So the prayer is spoken to Yahweh, and the prayer is also spoken to the king. So the king is the anointed of Yahweh and is also Yahweh, as we see in this particular psalm. The answer is depicted as coming from Yahweh in heaven, but it also comes through the king from Zion on the earth. So prayer for deliverance of the anointed king is a prayer for the deliverance of the people of Jacob. And we see that in this psalm. All right, so then we have interpretation. Any questions, anything so far? I think immediately, yes. Immediately, he's writing it about himself. He is the anointed king. He's anticipating some sort of battle. Though we don't have any idea, you know, what that is. But as we read through the psalm, it's another situation like we saw in Psalm number 16, where Peter and Paul talk about how that he prophesied of the Messiah in that psalm, and I believe he's doing the same thing here. Any other questions? Okay, so interpretation. What does Psalm 20 teach us? Well, obviously, being a prayer psalm, it teaches us a lot about prayer. One of the things interesting about this psalm, and some commentaries would categorize it as a lament, and I don't really feel that's proper for a number of reasons, but one of those just being the mood of the psalm. The mood is not a lament at all. In fact, it's quite a different mood of prayer than what we often encounter in prayer psalms. Oftentimes, we expect desperation. We expect perhaps anxiety. We expect to see that sort of a mood in prayer. But this mood is not desperate. And this prayer actually reflects calm, assured confidence. This, and also that comes out when you look at Psalm 21, which we'll look at next week, which is a complement to this particular psalm. The prayer itself is primarily for God's king. And I think that's the part that in the immediate going, that yes, there's application to David himself. But we don't see the prayer for us until the very end. So if you look at the prayer, you see that it's being prayed for God's king until you get all the way down to verse 9 at the very end. And then you see us mentioned. So again, that deliverance of the king is going to mean deliverance of the people, of those who trust in him. So what we see in this psalm is what it means to pray according to God's will. All right, so seeking for God's will to be done and the victory of his anointed to be won will benefit those who pray, those who trust. It will benefit. And in fact, it will be best for all of those who trust in Him. So in other words, this is a prayer that's larger than a personal concern or a personal request. Obviously, the idea of the king leading the people in some sort of battle and in some sort of warfare, there's a threat to the entire nation here. So this is not a prayer that's just about the psalmist's personal life or the concerns of an individual, but national concerns, much larger concerns. And so this prayer also reflects where the confidence of the psalmist really lies. David and many kings after him use horses and chariots and swords and spears. And we might in some ways say it's another one of those psalms that touches on the sovereignty of God, the responsibility of man. It wasn't that this sort of prayer was prayed before a battle, and so then the people of Israel didn't take up arms. They didn't use horses and chariots and what have you. No, they did use those things. But the point is that that's not where their trust was. Their trust wasn't in their own strength. Their trust wasn't in their own armaments, in their own weapons, and in their own technology, whatever that it was. The difference is where the confidence was placed. Confidence in this prayer is placed in God and in His anointed to bring the victory to the people. Psalm 20 also teaches us about the sovereignty of God and His universal kingship. And we get that several times. We've already seen it a few times in the Psalms where we get these pictures of God enthroned in heaven. And something, some action or some response from God is affecting or overriding or governing things that happen on the earth. And that's the same thing that we see here. God is in heaven, but He's involved in affairs on the earth. He's not aloof from them. He's not unconcerned about the affairs of the earth. He's not only involved, but we also see that God is sovereign over outcomes. So it's not just that He sees and He's concerned, but He's also governing the way that these things go. Whether deliverance comes or whether some fall, well, that's God determines that. That's what we see in this particular psalm. So we can see the contrast of trust and outcomes in verses 7 to 8 in particular. So it's not the size or the skill or the equipment of the army or the nation that will determine victory. No, victory comes from Yahweh and defeat comes from Yahweh in this psalm. He is sovereign over all of these things. We also have this reference to the name of God and that actual phrase, the name of the Lord or the name of God. And that the name of God refers to His presence with His people. So God came to earth bodily in the person of Jesus Christ. And He did so once, and then He ascended back to heaven. And He's going to return bodily, the person of Jesus Christ. He's going to return to this earth in the future. So during the time that David is praying this, and even down to our present time today, God is not here bodily. Jesus Christ, we're told, is at the right hand of God in the throne in heaven. That's where He's at right now. He's going to return, but He's not here bodily. But that doesn't mean that God's presence isn't on earth with His people. So God wasn't there bodily with David and with Israel, but these constant references to the name of the Lord and remembering the name of the Lord and trusting in the name of the Lord is an indication of His presence with the people. So He fights for them. He governs the course of history to fulfill His will, and He's present with His people, even though He's not here bodily during this time. And then we come to the messianic hope in this psalm. Now, this psalm, as we said earlier, it is a messianic psalm, so it's full of messianic prophecy and reference. when we start out reading about the day of trouble in verse number 1, and we read this with the context of this whole psalm, there were offerings made in verse number 3. There were plans made in verse number 4. There were banners in verse 5, chariots and horses in verse number 7, and a petition for victory in verse number 9. All right, so when we take all these things together, we realize obviously the day of trouble, it is a setting before a battle. The battle is the trouble. That's the day that they're calling out about. Now, we don't know if David composed this psalm in preparation for a particular battle that he faced. It could also be possible that he composed this psalm as more generally for that sort of a situation. So it could be that he composed this psalm in anticipation of a particular battle. It could be that he composed this psalm just in anticipation of battles in general to be used at such a time and in such a way. But regardless of that, again, we're just not told those sort of circumstances, but regardless of that, the psalm is obviously messianic, looking forward to the future anointed king. Obviously, David knew that he was God's anointed king, but he also knew he wasn't, shall we say, the anointed king. He was a figure of him who was to come. So the promised king was prophesied to triumph over his enemies. And that goes all the way back to Genesis 49:8, when Jacob is pronouncing a blessing on Judah, and the scepter would not depart from him. There would be a king that would come from the line of Judah. David also himself had been promised that of his own seed, God would raise up the promised king, and he would establish David's house and kingdom forever. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and verse 16. David also knew that the anointed king, Son of God, would triumph over his enemies, according to Psalm 2, verses 6 to 9. And if we think about it, Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 12 in particular, depicts that day of the Lord battle and that victory of the anointed king when he returns bodily to this earth and treads down his enemies. So David is anticipating this future battle and this future victory of the coming king. Zion, you will notice, is the place where God will install his king to rule over the nations after he has broken all of the rebellious enemies to pieces. We already saw that in Psalm 2, verses 6 to 9. God is fulfilling all his counsel. Think of particularly in, verse 4. Grant thee according to thine own heart and fulfill all thy counsel. We will rejoice in thy salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all thy petitions. So we've already talked about how that this is an indication that there is a righteous cause, that this is prayer according to the will of God. Now, a little later, we get revelation and prophecy of the Messiah, like in Psalm number 40. And it says in verse number 7, then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. Now, this is spoken of the Messiah, and that's referred to later in the New Testament as well. So, the one who comes, God's law will be in his heart, and it's his delight to do the will of God. And so we see here in this prayer that all of his counsels and all of his petitions are going to be fulfilled by God, meaning that they are according to God's will and that they are righteous in cause. So in this psalm, we see how that God's universal kingship will come to rule on the earth from Zion through God's anointed king, who will bring down all of his enemies and lift up all those who trust in Yahweh. The word for defend in the beginning there, I think it's in verse number 1, the name of the God of Jacob, defend thee. That word literally means to exalt or to set on high. Now, it's not the same word that David used in prior Psalms talking about the lifter of mine head and such, but it does have the same thought of being lifted up, being exalted. And so this will come through the anointed king being lifted up. And we have certainly seen references to that previously as well. All right. Any questions about any of those things before we go to our applications? All right. Two applications for this psalm. Number one, understanding Psalm 20 helps us understand prayer in the present and the future. Prayer as we pray in our immediate context and situation, and prayer as we pray future looking. All right. So in the present, we do pray for kings and for leaders, and we're told to do that in the New Testament as well. So that is a good example of that sort of prayer. We do pray for kings and for leaders. Certainly not that God would prosper them in wickedness or rebellion against him, but that God would bring them repentance. God would guide them and give them wisdom, that God would work through them, that there would be justice and righteousness in the land. In the future orientation of our prayers, we're not to put our trust in the earthly kings and leaders. Yes, we pray for them presently, and that's whether we voted for them or not. If they're in authority over us, we're commanded in God's word to be praying for them. Praying for their repentance is perfectly legitimate, something that we should be doing. Praying that God guides them, that they would make decisions that are just and such. We do that. But that's not where we put our trust. Our hope is not in getting the candidate we want elected to the office we want to see them in. That's not our hope. That's not our ultimate victory. That's not our highest or greatest good. In our future orientation, we're praying for Jesus Christ to come. We're praying for his kingdom to come to this earth. That's when we know that the earth will be ruled in perfect righteousness and justice. Now, this psalm wouldn't tell us that prayer in the immediate situations we face is unimportant. As I said earlier, there's not really individual concerns or immediate types of concerns in this prayer. There are larger issues. So it's not to say that those things are unimportant or that we shouldn't pray about them. We should. But it also helps us understand that we should ultimately be looking for the fulfillment of God's will. Whatever that is, whatever the situation is that we're praying about, ultimately we want God's will to be done because we know that that's going to be right and good and it is going to be best. Number two, understanding Psalm 20 helps us have confidence in God rather than men and technology. That's really what horses and chariots represent. It's the strength and the power of men, whether it's the technology we're able to develop, the weapons that we're able to build, the vaccines we're able to come up with, or medical treatments, or whatever that it is. That's not where our hope and confidence are. Those things are great in their place. But I was just even thinking about the current COVID crisis and how so many people are trusting in science, so-called, and doctors and politicians and technology and just all of the, that's where people's real confidence and hope is in a lot of ways. That those who trust in God will be lifted up and will stand. When this current crisis has passed and when another crisis has taken its place and crisis after crisis comes and goes until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Any questions, anything on Psalm 20?